I invite you to grab the Pew Bible from in front of you and open up to our scripture reading. I'm actually going to throw you a curveball. We're going to start with the New Testament reading and then back up to the Old Testament reading. So we'll start with 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, which if you're in your Pew Bible is page 1889. If you're using your own Bible, you can go to page 1889, but it probably won't be the same passage. I'm guessing. Here, the word of the Lord is given to the Apostle Peter, starting in verse 21 of chapter 2 of his first epistle. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Turning now to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 1 through 5. A passage that is familiar to many, but might be new to you. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a dry root, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, this morning we are continuing our spring series, The Glory of the Atonement. There is perhaps no theological doctrine more central or more important than the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The early church fathers recognized how important and central it was by giving it a 50-day season in the life of the church calendar, the longest season other than what is known as ordinary time, which follows this season of Easter. The Easter season is a time to let the implications of the resurrection sink in deeper, inviting us to realign our worldview and conform our living to the reality that we have been raised with Christ to new life. Over the course of this series, we are seeking to do that very thing. Our passage from Isaiah this morning is a portion of the fourth of what is known as the servant songs of Isaiah, the previous three appearing in chapters 42, 49, and 50. It took the coming of Jesus Christ for the Israelites to realize that the Messiah that Isaiah promised throughout his book and the suffering servant from these songs were actually one in the same person. Suddenly, they realized that Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice was God's plan all along. A reality that many still struggle to believe and accept today. As we look at our passage this morning, we will see that it was always God's plan to save us through the atoning sacrifice of the suffering servant. Would you please bow your heads as we pray for just a moment? Lord God, we come before you to drink deeply from the well of your word. Would you nourish us with the truths that you have for us? Would you encourage us and remind us of your great love? Would you open our eyes and our ears to appreciate more deeply who you are and what you have done? Lord, as we work through your word this morning, we would hear the soft sound of a rabbi's sandaled feet walking through our hearts this morning. It is in the name of that Jewish rabbi that we pray. Amen. Well, one of the key plot points in most popular movies today involves the heroes or our main characters, who usually aren't the people in charge, struggling to follow the orders that they've been given when they don't understand why those orders were issued in the first place. Take, for example, one of my all-time favorite characters, Peter Parker, particularly in the most recent movie, Spider-Man Homecoming. Peter finds out over the course of, if you haven't seen the movie, I'm ruining it, by the way, right now. So I apologize on one hand. On the other hand, it's been months. I mean, really. And I'm going to warn you, coming up in a minute, we're going to talk about Star Wars The Last Jedi. And if you haven't seen that, are you alive? Is really my first question about that. So anyway, back to Peter Parker. Peter finds out that the main antagonist in the movie, Vulture, is about to sell some weapons on a ferry. And so he tries to tell his mentor, Tony Stark, about this, and he can't get through. So he ends up leaving a message, but as far as he can tell, nothing is going to happen. And this is bad, this is serious. So he says, fine, I'll just go take care of it myself. So he goes to the ferry, he tries to break up the deal, only what he ends up doing is ruining an FBI raid of the deal and almost destroying the ferry and sinking it, which would be bad because people would die in the process. What Peter didn't know is that Tony had gotten his message, had arranged for the FBI raid, and if Peter had just trusted those in authority over him, everything would have been fine. Of course, then the movie would have ended there, and that would have been utterly not climactic. So, you know, it couldn't do that. Or, as I said before, let's take a look at the most recent Star Wars movie, The Last Jedi. Again, if you haven't seen it yet, I apologize because I'm about to ruin a somewhat minor but still significant plot point in the movie. Twice in this movie, one of the main characters, the fighter jock Poe Dameron, defies direct orders that he receives because he doesn't agree with or understand those orders. In the opening scene of the movie, he successfully destroys one of the First Orders. The First Order is the new Empire in this series. Worst weapons, most devastating weapons, the ship they call the Dreadnought. And he successfully destroys it, but doing so costs the rebellion, the resistance, over half of their fleet. And again, he defied orders in doing that. And then later on, toward the end of the movie, as the resistance is attempting to flee from the First Order and they're running out of fuel, the Vice Admiral, Holdo, has a plan, but being an admiral, she doesn't have to share that plan with others if she doesn't want to, and so she doesn't share it with Poe. But since he doesn't know the plan, let alone understand it, he decides to take matters into his own hands. Not only does he commit mutiny in the process, literal mutiny, he also sends Finn and Rose on a mission that actually ends up ruining the resistance's escape plan and puts everyone in peril in the process. Both of these movies, and there's countless other examples, it happens all the time, it's a wonderful narrative device, show an issue that we have in our culture. The lack of willingness to trust those in authority over us to handle situations, even if, especially if, We don't know or understand what they're doing or why they're doing it. In short, that which we don't know or understand or like, we question and oftentimes end up rejecting altogether. I think much the same thing is happening with the Christian faith. Perhaps you stumbled just a little bit over our affirmation of faith this morning. Anybody? Just a little tiny bit? I got one hand. Thank you. I appreciate that. There's one honest person in the room. The rest of you, we need to go back to that guided prayer because you lied in the house of the Lord. I'm kidding. It was intentionally harsh. It was meant to catch your attention. We confessed. We believed that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And if there wasn't a part of you that went, wait, what? I encourage you to reflect on that a little bit more. This affirmation of faith is straight from the Word of God. But it speaks to something we really don't like to think or talk about very much. The brutal and painful physical reality of Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. Isaiah wrote, and we professed again, that it was the Lord's will to crush Jesus and cause him to suffer. When we read those words, when we process what that really means, we get really uncomfortable. For many Christians, this comfort has led them to try and soften the reality of the atonement. Some even outright reject the atonement altogether. I've heard many theologians and pastors say that there is no atonement involved in Christ's sacrifice, which I genuinely don't understand how you can say. But I understand why they want to say that. Because there really is something inherently distasteful and nasty about the atonement. That God would send his son to die a brutal, violent, bloody death just reeks of something that sounds like abuse or petty vindictiveness or maybe even something worse. We don't like and reject the idea of a violent and angry God. Haven't we evolved past the point of thinking that human sacrifice is required in order to appease the gods? But I actually wonder if our problem with the atonement isn't so much about how it leads us to view God, but what it means about the reality and desperate plight of our own condition. I think everyone in this room would agree that we all sin. Agreed? Okay. After all, we just had a time of confession in our guided prayer. We know we sin, but we would rather not think of ourselves as sinful, as in full of sin. We know we do some things that aren't right, but overall, we prefer to think of ourselves as only a little bit bad. So therefore, only a little bit of punishment is necessary, if any, at all. If any atonement needs to happen, it's just a tiny bit, not a lot. I mean, I'm not that bad. Anybody in this room that bad? Actually, don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. Way more people raised their hand at that one, though. That was weird. But thank you for your honesty. We love Jesus. We love forgiveness. We love the idea of eternal life with him. But we want to get to Jesus' love. We want to get to his forgiveness. We want to get to that eternal life some other way than human sacrifice. You see, if the required punishment really is that severe, then maybe the problem of my sin is much worse than I thought or than I want to admit. But God knew. God always knew. From even before Adam and Eve took a bite of the fruit, from before the very first flash of light in all creation, God knew. And from the very beginning, this was always the plan. We might be tempted to question whether the atonement was really necessary and whether a loving God would actually question that. But J.I. Packer writes, "We must not isolate the atonement from God's larger plan and strategy for His world." And as we will see, the atoning work of Jesus Christ is central to God's plans. Whether we understand, like, or agree with it, or not. But in order to first grasp this, we have to first understand just how severe the magnitude of the problem that we face really is. God is holy, perfect, and righteous. As Psalm 18:30 declares, God's way is perfect. And Isaiah 6:3, the heavenly host sings, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Because of God's holiness, because of His righteousness and His perfection, God cannot have anything to do with anything unholy, unrighteous, or anything sinful. In fact, Isaiah declares just a few chapters after our reading today that your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. The reality is that sin is an insidious, pervasive blight on all humanity, all of nature, all of creation, and against God's very nature. We might not do bad things all the time, but we truly are full of sin. We are sinful. This doctrine is called the doctrine of total depravity. And if you join us this Wednesday evening at 5:30 for dinner, we'll have a time where we're actually going to study this doctrine of total depravity on Wednesday and explore what it means and what it doesn't mean. So I encourage you to join us for that. The point right now is this. Because of sin, period, doesn't matter if we think it's a little tiny sin or a really, really big sin, because of sin, we are utterly destitute and separated from God. John Oswalt writes in his commentary on this passage that this is what the entire sacrificial system was about, making it possible for sinful humans to have fellowship with a holy God, dealing with the spiritual effects of sin, addressing the truths that the soul that sins shall die, and that there is no forgiveness for sin apart from the shedding of blood. It is only through substitution that fellowship between humans and God is possible. But can a sheep die for a man? Can a goat die for a woman? Micah speaks for every thoughtful Israelite when he raises that question in chapter 6, verse 6 of his book. Surely the answer is no. So if the sacrificial system that was put in place in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, if the sacrificial system was inadequate, from where could our atonement possibly come? John Calvin answers that question in his Institutes when he writes, "Our iniquities, like a cloud intervening between Him and us, having utterly alienated us from the kingdom of heaven, none but a person reaching to Him could be the medium of restoring peace." But who could thus reach to Him? Could any of the sons of Adam? All of them with their parents shuddered at the sight of God. What then? The case was certainly desperate. If the Godhead itself did not descend to us, it being impossible for us to ascend to Him. Thus, the Son of God behooved to become our Emmanuel, the God with us, and in such a way that by mutual union, His divinity and our nature might be combined. Otherwise, neither was the proximity near enough, nor the affinity strong enough to give us hope that God would dwell with us. so great was the repugnance between our pollution and the spotless purity of God. Here's the kicker, though. The last thing Calvin says about this, even if we never sin, even if sin wasn't an issue, he says, had man remained free from all taint, he was of too humble a condition to penetrate to God without a mediator. Even if sin weren't an issue, we still couldn't get to God. We would still need something more. We would still need God Himself to act. And so the only possible solution would come through God Himself taking on flesh and becoming the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecies. A few verses before our reading, in Isaiah 52:10, God declares, "The Lord will lay bare His holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." I love that phrase, "will lay bare His holy arm." I don't know what you think of when you hear that. I got to be honest, I think of Popeye. Right? He pops the can of spinach, and what happens next? He rolls up his sleeves. Right? Because he's going to go fight, and you got to know what's coming. To lay bare his arms is to put on a display of incredible divine might and power in order to save what was lost, to heal what was broken. Again, you know how it is, right? You see two guys who are having a fight, verbal fight, and it's escalating, and you know where it's going. And before they start throwing punches, what does each guy do? Really? Come on. They roll up their sleeves. Why? Because it's time for a gun show. Right? You need to know the hurting you're about to receive from this, not this, metaphorical this. Okay, I know. All right? That is what God is saying. That is exactly what's happening here. But this servant, when he lays bare God's arm, is going to do it in a way no one expects. Verse 1 of our reading says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" You see, this message of deliverance, this work of power and might, this revelation of the arm of the Lord would defy expectation and would be, quite simply, unbelievable. As God told Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry, these people will be ever hearing but never understanding. They will be ever seeing but never perceiving. A blindness and deafness that would continue over 400 years later when Jesus began his ministry. A blindness and deafness that continues even now, 2,000 years since Jesus' ministry. So exactly how would the suffering servant defy expectation? Isaiah continues, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Have you ever seen a small plant growing up in the middle of some asphalt or some extremely dry ground, and you've wondered, how on earth is it possible for this plant to be growing in this environment? That is how the suffering servant would grow, and he would be pretty darned unremarkable. In a crowd, your eyes would just pass right over him. Nothing about him would draw attention. Nothing about his demeanor or anything else would demand notice. And is this not exactly what happened with Jesus? Born under threat of death, then a refugee in a foreign land, then, at the dawn of his public ministry, rejected by his hometown, who frankly couldn't believe that the carpenter's son could possibly be a prophet, let alone the Messiah. But yet, there is even more to this. Verse 3 continues, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know how it is. I mean, none of us like to admit that this is true, but you know how it is when you're at the grocery store or you're walking through the mall and you see someone with a physical deformity. What do? You see, and then you quickly look away to try not to notice. In other words, you hide your face. We try not to be obvious about it, but we all do it. And back then, back in Isaiah's day, and even still in Jesus' day, it wasn't just about being revulsed by their physical appearance. It was also their spiritual condition. Because only someone truly rejected and punished by God for their sinfulness or their parents' sinfulness could ever possibly look like that. Verse 4 provides the explanation for the servant's deformities, and it simultaneously confirms and destroys that theological concept. Surely, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Yes, this suffering servant is in fact smitten and afflicted by God for sin. But not his sin. Not his parents' sin. Whose sin has deformed this suffering servant? My sin. Your sin. That is what has caused his deformities. Everyone's sin has been laid on the suffering servant, and he took that sin on willfully and intentionally by his own free choice. Then verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Receiving the just punishment for sin, pierced, wounded, crushed, broken, stricken, afflicted. Never doubt for a moment that Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was getting into when he was incarnate in Mary's womb. He knew exactly what was ahead of him when he stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and proclaimed, "This is the year of the Lord's favor," and began his public ministry. When he was tempted and then baptized, when he called the first disciples, when he healed, forgave, taught, loved, convicted, and most certainly he knew when he set his face toward Jerusalem. And so the atoning sacrifice of the suffering servant, foreshadowed by the temple sacrifices, foretold by the prophets, does what no bird or cow or even any normal human being could ever possibly do. So the atonement, which as we have seen is for the believer the foundation of faith, the source of freedom, the ground of justification, the spur for sanctification, the theme of witness, the trigger for worship, the warrant for hope, and the model for love, is also the litmus test for reality. Should we lose sight of the atonement, our Christianity would reduce to hollow externalism, a mere copy of the real thing. We will spend the next few weeks looking at the glory of the atonement. It is my prayer that we would each find ourselves drawn deeper in our relationship with God as we explore the wonder of his incredible divine plan and the love for us that is held therein. May it truly be for each one of us a spur for sanctification, a theme of witness, a trigger for worship, a warrant for hope, and the model for love. Amen.